Thanks for listening to The Rivers Podcast. For more information on this teaching, visit our website at theriver.info.
John chapter 12, verse 37. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs, and he had been doing some amazing things, maybe the most recent large thing, a few weeks ago, he raised his buddy Lazarus from the dead. And we learned a King James word that day that still makes me laugh. Anybody remember that word? He stinketh. Even after that. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they are some religious leaders in Jesus' day, in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, who said thousands of years before Jesus, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Isaiah prophesied some things that came to fruition. Did you know that in the Old Testament, there are 351 prophecies that talk of the coming Messiah? 351 prophecies, years and years, decades, millennium, before Jesus came into fruition, prophesying of this Messiah. How many do you think of the 351 did Jesus actually fulfill in exactitude? Any guesses? All of them. The numerical odds of 351 prophecies from thousands of years before landing on one in particular person, one person, the odds are the same if I were to give you a quarter, mark an X on it, and then throw it in a pile and randomly mix it up all over planet Earth so that planet Earth is 2 feet deep. The entire surface of the planet Earth, 2 feet deep in quarters. That's a lot of quarters. Think about this for a minute. The entire surface of the planet Earth, 2 feet deep with quarters, and you being spun around, and you walk around, and you randomly reach into that worldwide 2 feet deep pile of quarters, and you just happen to pull out the one that we had marked X. That's unbelievable. 351 prophecies pointing to the Messiah, and they all landed in the one man, named Jesus. Now, lest you get too encouraged, let me just tell you, that's just coincidence. It just happened, right? What do y'all have to say to that? You know, I'm telling you, that has to bring some folks to a crisis of faith. A faith that there is no Jesus, that there is no God, that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. The very fact that all 351 prophecies from thousands of years before Jesus landed on Jesus, the odds of that happening are so astronomical, it cannot be coincidence. And for folks who at times wrestle with, is Jesus who he said he was? Boy, that has to push you either into the camp of belief or at least nudge it further to the fact that your doubts now have doubts. Thank you, Stephanie. 351. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? There's a word. Somebody say revealed. You know, sometimes we as followers of Jesus get a little big for our britches. You know, let me talk about those followers. Have you ever noticed that some Christians feel a little big for their britches? You know what I mean by that? They get a little cocky, they get a little arrogant, and their faith is not marked with humility, but with pomposity. That's a fun word. Go ahead and say pomposity. You know what I think about pomposity? It stinketh. There's a notion sometimes in our, and now I'm moving to our, right? Because it's us. It's not just those Christians. Sometimes we see people who are struggling with things, people making bad choices, people who don't know the things we know, and we sometimes think we've kind of got it all figured out. Repeat after me. Pomposity. Stinketh. You see, the word revealed here makes it clear that to those of us who believe Jesus is who he said he was, that Jesus is the Messiah, for those of us who have put our trust in Jesus, it's not because we're smarter than anybody else. It's because God has worked in us to a place where we have been able to receive the revelation that he has given to us and that he wants to give to all people. We have received a gift. Let me say it this way. You need God to even know that you need God. Without God working in your life, you don't even know that you have a need, and you don't know that he's the one who meets your needs. And so let me just give us another public service announcement. Not only will we have baptisms on the fifth Sunday of every month, our faith as followers of Jesus ought be marked with humility and gentleness. Humility and gentleness. You know, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're blessed, you're fortunate. But you're blessed and fortunate because of what he has done, not because of what you have done. Now, as a child of the King of Kings, you're pretty special. You're awesome. I said last week that God has your picture on his fridge and your picture in his wallet. You are special, but the fact that you're a follower of God is because of what he's done in your life, not because you're smarter than everybody else. So, somebody say humility. Humility. Kindness. That's what your faith needs to be marked by. But these folks here, they didn't believe. For this reason, they couldn't believe because it wasn't revealed yet. Because as Isaiah says elsewhere, somebody say, Isaiah says, he, that's God, has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn so that I might heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Isaiah, have you ever been bothered by a text from the scriptures before? This is one that has troubled me for years. For years I've read that thing. It's 14 different times in the scriptures that the phrase, God hardened their hearts. That just doesn't seem fair to me. Why would God do this? And so when I first kind of discovered this as I was becoming a guy who read the Bible on my own back in college, you know what I did with that text? Say that again. I looked the other way. And I ran to verses like, for God so loved the world. But if you do a year through the Bible reading plan, which is a good idea, you're going to hit that sucker several times throughout the year, 14 to be exact. And sooner or later, I couldn't ignore it any longer. And so my ignoring turned to, you ever have those moments when you hope that your friends who aren't yet followers of Jesus never find that text? You know what I'm saying? Like, oh man, I hope this guy doesn't see that. And so my ignoring moved to, and my moved to, well, what is it? You know what's wrong? The phrase curiosity killed the cat. I wonder if curiosity actually saved the cat. Let's be clear, I don't like cats, so I wouldn't mind if it killed the cat, but what's a bigger divide? Cat people, dog people, or Democrat Republicans? I don't think curiosity killed the cat. Curiosity is not a bad thing, especially when it comes to things of the faith. I'm telling you right now, if there's things you don't know in your faith, be curious and seek out answers. And so when I went to seminary, the Reverend Dr. Tom Bogart, I'll never forget what he said. He was wrestling with the text about when Samson ate honey from the carcass of a lion. Sounds tempting, doesn't it? And he said, I've been wrestling with this text for 15 years. And this guy was a Hebrew professor. He's been wrestling with the text for 15 years. Then he goes, the Bible is like a diamond that has many facets. You can look at it here today and it looks this way. But if you turn it this way, the light hits it differently. He says, the scriptures are truly alive and active, and you don't always understand living beings and living things, but keep searching and keep looking. Y'all got that? So keep looking. You might need to be in the look the other way stage, right? I mean, because you're learning, if you're new to the faith and you're learning all kinds of things, just remember texts like this one. God hardened their hearts so that they could not believe in him. Just put that on the shelf for a while. Maybe you need to move to your stage. Maybe you need to move into your curiosity stage. But wherever you're at, remember that some things are out there. And the things that you don't understand does not mean that they're ununderstandable. And so, as I read this text for the umpteenth time this week as I was preparing this teaching, I wrote in my notes, WTP. What the puke? You're allowed to say that one in church. What the puke? And as I was looking at this text, I'm thinking, man, I got to tell these people. And honestly, my first, you know, few hours of sitting with this text was, you know what? I'll stand up and tell them I don't know. Because it's okay to say we don't know, right? It's totally fine to say I don't know. Parents, let me help you out. When your kid comes with that question, you don't know. Don't BS your way through it. Just say, huh, I don't know. It's okay not to know. Nobody knows everything. And so as I was wrestling with this text, I was so tempted to get up here and say, hey, folks, I don't know. And I heard the still small voice of the Lord say to me, that's an okay answer, but you're not there yet. Put some work into it. And so I got here early one morning before anybody came. And I usually don't come in to work early. I usually stay a little later than normal work hours. But I came in early one morning, and I was in this building alone. And I decided I had to make coffee. So I made some coffee, and I went down and I sat with that text. And then I realized I had to come in this room to make sure that the lights got turned off the day before, so I walked in here. So I went back to my office to sit down with this text. And I walked to the West End because sometimes I like just walk over there and say, this is cool, this used to not be and now it is. Do you ever get distracted? Do you ever procrastinate? See, I used to think that God was up in the sky with his hands on his celestial hips looking down at me because I procrastinated or get distracted. But rather, I see that God was sitting up there smiling at my efforts to avoid hard work. And he whispers, come on back. Come on back. So some of you, when you procrastinate, when you wrestle with things, you feel like God's angry at you. And quite frankly, the fact that I think God is angry sometimes at me, it keeps me away from God. But even in our procrastinations and our avoiding, God ain't angry. Even when we're studying texts that say God hardened their hearts so that they couldn't believe, God is not angry. So procrastinate if you need to. You know what procrastination leads to? Motivation. Oh, crap, I got to get this done. It's okay to procrastinate because it leads to motivation. So I was procrastinating the other morning, and I was looking, and I began with this. Okay, he's blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. God, that doesn't seem fair because they're held accountable for you doing that to them. What's going on? And then I wrote these things. Here's what I know, and I wrote this down. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have eternal life. I know that. I know this, that God desires for none to perish. Somebody say none. But for all. Somebody say all. For all to be saved. Here's what I know. A few weeks ago, we looked at the story of Lazarus, who once was dead, and he met Jesus, and he was alive. And I know that although that was a literal activity, it has a larger principle that it speaks that God enters into the dead places and bring life where there is no life. Here's what I know, that sometimes we can get hung up if we don't have a big picture of what's going on. Have you ever heard the phrase, you lose sight of the forest because of the trees? Sometimes we get so stuck looking at a tree. Theater of the mind. Let's pretend this is a tree. Oh, a tree? What's up with this tree? Why is a tree like this? I don't understand this tree. And when we walk around the singular tree, or we try to interpret life only from one tree, we forget to understand that all the other trees actually add comment and thought to this one tree. In the forest, one tree was never meant to be alone. And so when we look at the scriptures, it's helpful not to get lost just in one. While we're studying the one, we have to step back and realize that the whole scriptures are the whole scriptures. And so even though I don't understand this at this point the other morning, I do know some good things about God, that he is for us and he's not against us. Amen. And yet this text troubled me. So I had peace brought to me by looking at the big forest of scriptures. God is for us. Somebody say for. He's not against. Say not against. So taking that into this, it reminded me of my friend Cameo Shaw back in high school. Anybody know her? Actually, I don't know if that's her last name, but I know her name is Cameo. Cameo One day at the lunch table, there was a bunch of us, you know, 17, 18-year-old boys and girls. We were seniors, I believe, at the time, when she said, I've been wondering about these signs on the highway. There's these signs on the highway that say, do not pass. And yet everybody passes them anyway. Why is that? Okay, you don't understand what she's saying because it's kind of funny. She was thinking that the do not pass signs were signs that you weren't supposed to pass. Don't pass this sign. And she goes, why did they put up signs that you're not supposed to pass, and yet everybody does it? And I've seen police just let people go right by those signs that say do not pass. And why would you put a sign on the road that you're supposed to be driving that says do not pass? Are you supposed to stop and sit there forever? I don't get it. Ever the kind and gentle soul that I have been, I lovingly and gently informed her that those were about passing other cars and the whole concept of passing lanes. And there was no sarcasm or making fun of her in my 17-year-old life. I remember to this day, she was like, oh, have you ever had one of those moments before? Oh, I mean, you could go 18 years of your life thinking this thing, and then there's that oh moment. I had one of those moments the other morning with this text. I said, oh, I think I discovered a new insight for me, not new in the world, but new to me, which encouraged me, and it encouraged me, period, and it encouraged me to encourage you to keep seeking, right? We've established that cats don't die from curiosity, so stay curious. So here's kind of what I discovered. As I've mentioned, it's this phrase, God hardened their hearts, is used 14 times in the scripture. In the book of Exodus alone, it's used 6 times. And if you're like many who kind of read through the Bible annually, you often will skip, won't you, Leviticus and parts of Exodus. So I wouldn't be surprised if many of you never have gotten to the Exodus. That's okay. Trust me, it's used 6 times in the book of Exodus as God is describing Pharaoh who won't let the captives. So here's what's going on. The Israelites have been in captivity for 400 years. They're under the rule and oppression of a ruler whose position title was Pharaoh. His first name was Bob. So Pharaoh Bob, is that true? No, his name was, I don't know what his name was. I can't remember. But Pharaoh was his title. And Pharaoh was oppressing the people, and Moses was raised up to be a leader of the people, to lead God's people into freedom. Isn't that a cool concept that God would put somebody on planet Earth to lead people into freedom? Because God's concerned about people's freedom. And he knows that sometimes people need people to help them into freedom. So Moses goes, stands before Pharaoh Bob and says, hey, God says, let his people go. And Pharaoh says, uh-uh. And 6 times in that interchange, as they go back and forth, the Bible says God hardened Pharaoh's hearts. And so, what do we do with that? Because Pharaoh gets it, and he gets it good. And I kind of like that he got it. And I've always said, yeah, he deserved it. But did he? I mean, wasn't it God who hardened his hearts? You know, the other times when this phrase is used, God hardened their hearts, it is only used, make sure you hear me on this, only, say only. It's only used in connection with a group, a people group. It's once with Pharaoh, you know, those times with an individual. Only with long-term refusal to receive God's grace. It's only used with people who are hardcore opposed to the work of the Messiah. For those who are only mildly skeptical, we never see God hardening their hearts. But to those who are actively working against the work of God, that's when this phrase, God hardened their hearts, comes. And so the new insight for me here comes. Kind of came with some of my own wrestle with addiction and with many of my friends who've wrestled with addiction. Are you familiar with the concept of, well, let me quiz you. What do you have to hit? Yeah. Rock bottom. Now, some of you have been free from addiction. Some of you have been pretending you're free from addiction. In both cases, it might be that you don't understand the need, somebody say need, to hit rock bottom. Right? In order for an addict to get free, they have to hit the lowest possible place. And when it seems like this is the worst thing, that also, like procrastination, provides a little motivation. Rock bottom feels, looks, seems horrible, but it's actually awesome. Because when the ball hits the bottom, it bounces up. Now, the problem is when you're at rock bottom, it feels miserable. Or if you have a loved one that you're watching descend and they've yet to hit rock bottom. You know, one of the largest impediments to recovery is those who love the addict. Oh, that's not nice, is it? Because here's the deal. We want to save them. We don't want to see them hit the bottom. We don't want them to go there. So we jump in and we say, I got you. And when we say, I got you, it's enabling. And a loving parent, a loving spouse that doesn't let rock bottom be rock bottom is preventing the work that needs to get done for that person to hit the bottom so that they might begin to bounce up. And I'm telling you, it is a horrible thing to witness. In this community at the River, we have so many folks, praise God, who've been open about, did you see all those recovery groups that I mentioned at the beginning? I mean, there's a bunch of recovery groups that meet here at the River. It's what we need to be about. The sad side of us knowing so many people in recovery is that so many people don't get to the state of being recovered. And it's a sad thing to watch a friend descend. And I could tell you stories, and you might even know some of the names of person X. You know, they're in a good place. They've walked through the recovery thing. They're in a good place, but they hit a little speed bump, and they just act a little bit different. And you're like, that doesn't quite feel right, but it's not bad yet. And then, you know, you could just see it slowly go. And next thing you know, what once was rock bottom isn't the bottom, and they fall deeper. And so one of the hardest things I've had to learn in my role is pastor at the River is to let them fall, to let them go. Not because I love to see people stumble and fall, but because there's an eye on the end game. And the end game is recovery. And the end game is freedom. And the end game is joy. And the end game is laughter. The end game is peace. And we'll never get to the end game unless we go through the crappy parts of the game and let them fall. Are you tracking with me? So the Apostle Paul would say something along these lines in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's another one of those that you're like, what? I don't understand. He talks about this dude who's being a jerk in the church, and he is resisting the work of God, actively pursuing. They tried all gentle measures to bring correction, and the guy was just over the deep end. And then we see this. He goes, hand this man, somebody say, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. See, the end game is more important than this part of the game. And the end game is that God desires none to perish, but for all to be saved. Unfortunately, some, like Pharaoh and like these folks who are actively set against God, they'll never get to the end game God wants and desires for them until he says, fine, you have your way, and I'll help you get what you want. And when God helps them get what they want, when he hardens their heart, the Hebrew there, it's a Greek phrase taken from the Hebrew. The Hebrew phrase there, to harden their heart means to strengthen their resolve. God says, fine, if you want to work against me, I'm going to give you strength to work against me. If you want to be an impediment to my work, fine, I'm going to give you strength to work against me. Not for that being the end. That's not the end that God desires. But in giving them strength to stand against God, he knows that sooner or later they're going to hit the bottom and they either shatter and it's over, very sad, or there's hope that they will bounce up to the top. But God knows that some people won't get to the happy end game until they hit the bottom. So he strengthens their resolve to stand against them for the sake of the end game. These are drastic measures that are needed. God isn't going to do this if you steal a cookie from the cookie jar when you're 6 years old. God isn't going to nuke you when you make a little error. These drastic measures are only done for those who are resistant and actively so against the work of God. And God says, fine, I love you too. I desire for you to be saved, and so I'm going to strengthen your resolve to stand against me so that you experience life, fullness of life, apart from me. For the sake of the end game. Somebody say the end game. The prodigal story, the prodigal son. It's in the Gospel of Luke. There's a father who's got a lot of stuff, a lot of good things. And one of his kids comes to dad and says, Dad, give me my inheritance, which is another biblical way of giving dad the finger saying, I wish you were dead. Give me what I deserve when you die so that I can go and live my own life. And so the father in the prodigal son story says, all right, here you go. He gave the son exactly what he wanted because in his wisdom, the father knew that clinging to the wayward son wasn't the way to get the wayward son to come home. The best way to get the wayward son to come home was to let him do what he wanted to do and give him full support to do the stupidity. In a way, okay, kid, here you go. This right here, these gifts and me sending you is hardening your heart further against me. I'm strengthening your resolve against me. Do what you got to do. When God says do what you got to do, it's both scary and wonderful. It's scary because the story of the prodigal, the story of these folks, the story of Pharaoh, the story of those who God has hardened their hearts, man, it can lead to some dark places. And if you're a parent and you have a kid who's gone or a spouse who's got a loved one gone or, you know, your friends are gone, it's so scary to see that they're going against them and God's just let them go. But I wonder if there's a bit of hope. Because sooner or later, the bottom becomes rock bottom. And things bounce really highly on rock bottom. So he lets him go. And the story of the prodigal son, if you don't know the rest of it, the son, he got his own way. His heart was hardened. The father gave him what he wanted, which was not what the father wanted, but he said, fine, do your thing. The father strengthened his heart to be sinful and stupid against the father. And sooner or later, the son hit rock bottom. He's hanging out with pigs. Somebody say oink. Eating, wishing he could eat pig food. I mean, I've had bad cooking in my days, but not that bad. And in the midst of his muck, his hard heart finally gets soft. And he begins to be embarrassed and ashamed. And he begins to wonder, well, I wonder if Dad would take me back. He left Dad arrogant, hardened, tough. And he begins to wonder, will Dad take me back as a servant? I mean, I've kind of given up the right to be his son, but maybe I could go be a servant because at least the servants at my dad's house, they ain't longing for pig food. They're at least cared for. So he kind of goes back with a heavy heart, with shame. He had hit rock bottom. And if you ever see somebody in recovery, slumped a little bit, humbly walking back, that's a good sign. So the son began walking back, and the story in Luke, prodigal son towards the father. And the father, he's looking and he sees the son. The father actually helped the son's heart get hardened by giving him all the things that he wanted to run away. The father wasn't set on the son having a hard heart for the rest of eternity. He longed for the son to come back. He just knew he had to let him go. And sometimes you just got to let that person go and God's going to bring him back. Let him go. And when the father saw the son, he did not do what many of us would do. You shouldn't have done. How's that pig food taste, boy? He didn't do any of that. He ran. He ran to the lost one. And he picked him up in a shame. I forgot the word I was going to say. Let's try that again. He ran to the son, and he embraced him with a shame-banishing hug. Because when the father hugged the son, all shame was gone. It was just taken away. Get out of here. I don't care about your stupid choices. I care about you. I'm glad your heart is finally soft. Come on back home. Let's have a party. So God hardened these dudes' hearts for the sake of the end game. He stopped wooing them. He stopped trying at this moment, hoping that their hard hearts would lead to a bounce back for the sake of the end game. Yet at the same time, the Bible says, many, even among the leaders, believed in Jesus. They believed in him. Somebody say, hallelujah. But, the Bible says, but, one T. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear. Somebody say fear. Oh, fear. For fear they would be put out of the synagogue. Now, I want you all to put your honest hats on for a minute. I'm not assuming that you've had your lying hats on up to this point, but I'm really asking you to dig deep into honesty and self-reflection, to examine yourself with these following words from the Scriptures. For they loved human praise more than praise from God. See, outside pressure, it's huge, isn't it? The pressure to behave a certain way, act a certain way, do a certain thing, even though you know it probably isn't the best, it's so huge and it's powerful and it's thousands of years old. It's not new to our day and age. And I've often joked about Facebook posts and things, but I'm not joking when I say often to be an American precedes being a Christian. I mean, no one would say that. But in the living out of our Facebook posts and our rants here and there and our disagreements with our neighbors, to be an American Democrat's more important than to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Or to be an American Republican is more important to be a follower of Jesus Christ. There are good in both of those parties. There are bad in both those parties. There's only good in Jesus Christ. So I wonder if this fear kept them from fruit. How many of these fearful ones, and when I talk about these fearful ones, I'm talking about me and you, right? How many of these fearful ones had friends and family who could have used somebody to stand up and say Jesus? I mean, what would have happened? I wonder, what would have happened if one of these fearful people who were scared to stand up because of the peer pressure, what if someone would have stood up? I wonder if someone else would have stood up. And then someone else would have stood up. And then someone else would have stood up. If it just one person would have broke the pressure from the peers, if the world would have been a different place. I wonder if somebody's grandma or grandpa or aunt or uncle or neighbor would have seen Jesus overtly in the one who no longer was cowed by public opinion, but the one who stood up and lived the life of Jesus fearlessly. I wonder if some lives would have been changed and set free had somebody in this day and age stood up and said no to fear. I wonder. Would more have found freedom? Would more have found fullness of life? Would more have found rock bottom more quickly if one person stood up instead of cowering to fear? What if someone just would have stood up? Here's a fact. Life is easier to succumb to the what ifs. I'm not going to do that. What if they make fun of me? But certain what-ifs lead to utter what-ifs. Oh, man, what if I wouldn't have done that? Would this good thing have happened? So let's just be clear. Life is better without what-ifs. Let's leave nothing to question, nothing to chance. Let's say no to fear, and you can only do that in community. You know, it's kind of vogue today to say, oh, I don't need the church. Well, that's okay. You can believe that. But I don't know if that's true because things are best done in community, like overcoming fear. Life's better without the what-ifs. So I'm wondering, friends, in light of all these things I've said, if there's some fear that we need to break in your heart today. You know, I go to a couple different gyms, and I heard one woman, one of the gyms is Kalamazoo Fit Body Boot Camp. It's high-intensity training, and you work at it really hard. And some woman came Wednesday for the first time ever, and she was scared to go in there until she realized it's about 30 women and one man, me, in the room. A little exaggeration, there were two guys. At the end of the workout, she was scared to come in. She said, and I quote, you know what? This wasn't as scary as I thought. Brad and I also work out at a boxing gym called Title Boxing, and it's kind of fun just to hit the bag. The beauty about hitting the bag is the bag doesn't hit you back. I've invited tons of friends to join me over there, and many of them won't go because they're scared to box. They're scared to go in. But those who do, every single one of them has said to me, wow, I was a little scared to come in, but you know what? This was actually kind of fun. So I'm wondering if God wants us to learn from those experiences that I've just described, that you know what? When you step through fear, joy is found. When you step through fear, you realize, you know what? That thing I was scared of ain't that big of a deal. So what if? What if this verse right here was not true? But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith. For fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than the praise from God. What if it was said about everybody who calls the river their home? What if it said this? For those people loved the praise of God more than they loved the praise of humans. Yeah. Life's better without what ifs.
Thanks for listening. For more information, check us out online at theriver.info.